Okay, well, so we'll go ahead and get started, and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and your mercies that are new every morning. We pray for your mercies this evening, that you would grant us your presence by your Holy Spirit. Lord, already a big day today, and we do pray that you would help us and to give ourselves to your word and your truth, and help the both speaker and hearer. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm sort of charged with, in two lessons, clearing up and closing up the study of the J-curve. And I thought to myself, that is impossible because there is so much there. So let me first of all say, if you haven't read the book, or if you've just kind of been following along and so forth, I would highly encourage you to read it. It's really been a book that's helped me tremendously. It was the world. The reason I started looking at it, it was World Magazine's Book of the Year in 2019, and it's I think it's just excellent. And a kind of a unique way, not unbiblical, of course, but a unique way of looking at the Christian life, with a sort of mapping out and tracing the map of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, and then applying that to us, to living the Christian life. And what we're going to do in these two lessons, I hope, is to look at the J-curve in community. We've kind of talked about it in terms of individuals, and there'll be a little bit of that, but what does it look like in a community, a church community? And so we're going to look, and there are a number of things we could have done, various passages, but we're going to stay in Philippians because I think there's some examples, there's instruction for what it looks like. And then there are a couple of examples fleshed out in the book of Philippians. So tonight, we're just going to sort of lay the groundwork of what it looks like in community. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, living the good life. Living the good life. What comes to mind when you hear that phrase? We're living the good life. Well, for a lot of people, they think of, okay, well, I no longer have a mortgage on my house. I've got plenty of money in the bank for retirement. Maybe I've got a place on the beach to spend my days. We could think of a number of things, having good friends, being surrounded by friends. We could say a number of things that might constitute the good life. But the Lord gives us a real picture of what the good life is. And His good life is a life that is lived out in community. That's how He describes the good life. And so I want you to, if you will, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we've been in Philippians 2 for a while, but we haven't really looked at this section of Philippians in trying to work this out, this J-curve in community. Now we're going to be focusing mainly on just these first four verses that Paul, writing the letter of the Philippians, is kind of mapping out or charting out what does this life look like? What does this good life look like? But I want to go back to verse 27 of the first chapter, because I think that's where this section begins. And what we see in chapter 2 kind of runs on after what he says earlier. So in 27 moves from Paul's life in prison, and he's been talking about that and the gospel going forth, even though he's been in prison. But verse 27 turns to the community. It turns to this church in Philippi, and there has been much connection between Paul and the church in Philippi, and he's writing this letter because he's concerned about them. Now, the church in Philippi is a good church, but there's a concern that he has for them. And we see it in chapter 4 where he talks about Euodia and Syntyche, two prominent women in the church that were not getting along. And Paul sees that as kind of the seedbed, I think, of something that could go terribly wrong in this very good church. And so I really believe he's focused on that. He's thinking about that. His heart is for this church. Even though he's in prison, his heart is there among them in Philippi. And so after talking about his own experience and the advancement of the gospel and that very moving testimony of his that we're actually going to look at next week, to live as Christ, to die as gain, he says this in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an astounding statement, isn't it? I mean, it just lays it all out, you know, very simply. What kind of life? What is the good life? Well, he said basically that it is a life that is worthy of the gospel. Now, we'll never live that life, will we? We aim for it. That's what he's talking about here, aiming for this life. But that's what he begins this section with. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That number one is going to be quite prominent in this whole section. One spirit, one mind, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The Christian life is always lived in the context of the world, which is pushing against. And even our sinful natures push against this good life. And it's one thing sin has done for us is we don't recognize what's actually good for us. What we tend to want are things that are not so good for us. That's what sin has done. It's turned things right upside down. Four. Verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So much for the health and wealth gospel. And Paul just kind of slays it right here. That it's been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. And now hear that I still have. Paul's experience is not unusual, is what he's saying to these Philippians. He says, look, my experience, you know about me, you know about the hardships, you know about imprisonment, you know about all these things that I have been through, but listen, I'm not the super Christian here. I'm not the exception to the rule, okay? I am living a life that I desire that you all would live. That's what he's saying. You're engaged in the same conflict, okay? And that was 2,000 years ago. We could say we're engaged in the same conflict. It's still going on. That you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, okay, here's the turn. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, he's piling on. We're going to go back to this. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, he goes on to describe what that life was like. So we could say that what Paul, you know, when we see somebody for the that we haven't seen in a little while, or we talk to them, we may say something like, "What's on your mind? What's on your mind? What are you thinking about these days? What's going on with you?" And in this passage, it says, "Have this mind. Have this mind. Let this be on your mind." Among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, what we're about to get here, and what we've looked at from verses 6 to 10, is Christ's mind, Christ's thinking when he came. What was on his mind? And this was it. This was it. And so what he's saying is, because you're a Christian, because you're united to Christ, he makes this statement: have this mind among yourselves, this elevated picture, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? He doesn't say this should be yours. This could be yours if you were a super Christian. No, he's saying this mind is yours because you're united to Christ. Now, we can have our minds in other places. That's the battle of the Christian life. But this is a gift from God himself to give us Christ and to give us his own mind about life. That's why, we could say, okay, what's the good life? Well, Christ shows us what the good life is, right? And he's calling us as his people to walk with him, okay, in this good life, okay? Now, we could go back and talk, and I'm not going to do this about, sort of reviewing, the whole thing of the J curve is Jesus' life, okay, the descent. And it really, when you look at verses 6 to 10, you could say this is the descent of love. This is what love looks like, okay? And it's full of humility and full of grace, putting self aside, really. The self disappears here. No ego, no pride, just love. It's just love. And it's a descent. It's a going down from being in the form of God, emptying himself, taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. These are verses that we've looked at before, and I think we probably don't need to open them up again, but he basically, I'm not going to hold on to my rights as God. I'm going to take on this humanity. And after taking on this humanity, he further humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the downward slope. That's the descent of love. That's what Jesus did for us. And then, of course, in chapter 3, Paul says, I want to emulate that. I want that to be my own experience. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, to become like him, okay? So that's kind of the whole of the J-curve, really, in a nutshell, all right? Now, so what is this community? And we also saw that this Paul Miller kind of put the map in three different ways: love, suffering, and repentance, which all of them are self-denying actions. They're descending actions that are followed by a resurrection. And the resurrection in not just, in heaven when we die, but sort of daily resurrections where we see something happened either in our lives or in others' lives. And that's what the Christian is called to. One thing, just very quickly, Paul Miller makes the point that love and suffering often go together. It's a kind of pattern. It really struck me when I read that just the other day. I hadn't seen that before, but he talked about how that's often a pattern of love will encounter suffering. Love will lead you there into suffering. And it made me think about something. You know, I would have said maybe 5-8 years ago that my life had really been pretty easy. It's gotten kind of hard the last few years, but I would have said it would have been pretty easy in a sense, and not a lot of suffering in it. But when I read that this week, it occurred to me, well, probably you hadn't suffered much because you hadn't loved much. And it was really convicting to think, okay, I've been a Christian for a long time, and people talk about suffering for the faith, and I really haven't experienced that. And it was like the Lord was poking and saying, well, do you really know what love is? Because if you love, you're probably going to suffer. You're probably going to suffer. The two seem to go together often in the Christian life. Because loving, you really, you know, it's kind of forgetting self and going after either a person. Usually that's, of course, what it amounts to. And seeking to help them. Maybe it's in encouragement. Maybe it's in admonishment. But it often will lead you to be either disappointed or sad or rejected. You know, you get involved with people, and it often doesn't go. It doesn't go the way you want it to go, and there can be suffering involved there. You know, sharing the gospel in some countries will cost you. It will cost you even your life. Are we willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, for the cause of love? Because that's what he did. He descended and was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. In the first couple of centuries of the Christian church, the martyrs were the heroes. They were the heroes of the church. People kind of looked to the martyrs, and in some sense wanted to emulate them. That really was true in the first couple of centuries of the Christian church. I'm not sure that's the case now, that our heroes of the faith. I think in America maybe they tend to be the, you know, the celebrity preachers or the worship leaders or something like that, rather than those who suffer for Christ's sake, you know, missionaries and those. We're not going to go into that. But so the Lord calls us here to this extraordinary life, and a life that really is the good life. It's sharing Christ's life, and there can be nothing better than to walk in this life with Christ. So let's kind of take it apart a little bit and see what he says in these first few verses. Going to go quickly. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, I think embedded in that first verse there is the notion of the Godhead being involved in your life. In other words, it doesn't say, well, it says any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. It doesn't say God's love or the love of the Father, but often in the New Testament when love is mentioned, it is God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So I think that's a reference, actually. If you know something of the love of God in your life, the love that comes from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and you are in possession of that, I think that's what he's talking about. So if there's any encouragement in being in Christ, any comfort from God's love and knowing that you are in possession of God's love, any participation, that's that word koinonia that's quite often comes up in Philippians, it's fellowship, communion, participation. It's what Don was talking about this morning. It's not simply knowing facts, but it's actually a participation in the Spirit, a fellowship in the Spirit, knowing Christ by the work of the Spirit, knowing true spiritual life. Okay, it's not deadness. It's not dead knowledge. It's not filling our heads up with, you know, with truth. It's knowing Him, it's walking with Him, participating. What does he say in the second letter? The partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing, isn't it? That we have that privilege. So he says, and then I think any affection and sympathy, I think he's referring there to what happens to us. Regeneration. The new life. And Paul's saying, look, if this has happened to you, If you know Him, you're participating in the Spirit, and you have within you this affection and sympathy that you didn't have before. You've been regenerated. You've been born again. But so if this has happened to you, if you have known something of the mercies of God in Christ, you've experienced the new birth, and you have communion with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you have the full range of the Godhead. These mercies have come to you. He says, okay, I want you to go a step further. complete my joy. Paul is has ministered to this church. He knows them. He knows the people. He knows that they love him. They've sent money to him. They've sent people to him. So there's this back and forth between Paul and this church. But he says, look, there's something you could do for me. And it's not, send me some more money or whatever like that. He says, what is going to complete my joy as a minister of the gospel is that you would grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you together as a community, as the people of God, would be unified. You would have, notice what he said, the same mind, the same love, full accord, one mind. He's just kind of repeating himself, but it's oneness, okay? It's this unity of mind, okay? I think that's kind of that's the truth, okay? We know the truth. We have the truth. We have a grasp on the truth. But he also says the same love. Truth, and Don did a great job, truth is not just lodged in the mind. Truth is meant to come out of our pores, so to speak. It's to show itself in love. And Paul says that's the best thing you could do for me, is to really follow after Christ and love one another. You know, and I think really that's probably true. I think it is of me for any minister of the gospel. What encourages you as a minister? People ask me that sometimes. What encourages you? It's the people. It's the folks. It's watching them grow in grace and in knowledge. It's watching them encounter struggles and leaning on the Lord and watching them grow. That's the great comfort. It's a heartache when that doesn't happen. That's when you watch people veering off the track, what can we do, and in some cases, well, not much, because that's the Lord. It's His work. But I think that's the mindset of the Apostle Paul. Complete my joy. Here he is in prison talking about joy, which is one of the themes of the letter. But this unity, same mind, same love, full accord, one mind, a unity in truth. Let's break that down just a little bit. It's the truth about God, who God is, who Christ is, and what He has done, the truth about the world, and the truth about me, truth about myself. That last one is one of the hardest ones to come to, that we know ourselves a bit. And that comes from the Bible. It's the truth, not just, again, doctrinally. You know, a person has to have, you know, the facts of the gospel. But in order to become a Christian, it's got to be in your heart. It has to be embedded in your heart. I am a sinner. I'm lost without this Christ. I must have Him. I'm lost. There's nothing else in the world that I want more than Jesus Christ. And that's God doing that. The truth about who God is, who Christ is, what the world is like, and what I am like, what my great need is. And so that understanding that we have, the whole community having that understanding, makes way for tremendous, you know, growth in love. You know, I know who I am. I know where I've been. I know what God has done for me. And I have these new desires, these new motives. And I look at people differently now. I don't say, well, so-and-so's not measuring up. I know why they're not measuring up. Because they're a sinner, just like me. And I need grace. And they need grace. And maybe they need the grace from me to make a descent into their lives, to help them, you see. That's what a Jesus community looks like. And that's the good life. There's no other life that really is worth living besides that one. When you get to the end of your days, you're not going to be thinking about how much money you have, what your position or place is. What you're going to be thinking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be thinking, I think, okay, what have I done for Him? Have I lived my life for Him? And well, again, we'll do that whole thing of, oh, Lord, how foolish I've been. And we'll know again the greatness of His forgiveness and His love and His mercy to me. They're not going to be the regrets that the worldly man has. But we don't want to get to the end and say, you know, just be full of sort of lost opportunities, you know. We want that. Okay, so what does this look like? What does this unity look like? Verse 3 and verse 4, I think, are revolutionary verses. We kind of pass over them. We read them and we say, okay. But really, folks, these two verses describe something. I'm going to say this for you, because I know it's true for me, that this is revolutionary, because this will not happen to any of us apart from a great work of the Spirit of God in our lives. It is absolutely supernatural. So what does he say? He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What was the first thing that popped into your head this morning? It was the first thing that popped in my head this morning. I don't remember. It's been a long time, and I'm old. I don't remember all that. But when our eyes click open, what's the first thing we think about? Maybe we've been thinking about somebody, and we think of them. That's good. That's good. But quite often, first thing that pops into my head is me. What I'm going to be doing today. What, you know, all this. It kind of, and that is what sin has actually done to us. Paul Tripp says this, I think, very well. Is that sin has turned us in on ourselves, so that the most important person in the world, though we would never say this, but the most important person in the world is me. It's me. And other people sort of come in and out of my life, but the center of it, because of the fall, is me. Now, what the Lord is doing in regeneration is he's taking out that me that sits on the throne and putting Christ that is on the throne, on the throne of my heart. You might have seen the diagram of that. But that is a process, and Paul is driving these Philippians to that reality. He's saying to them, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He wants them to sort of take a hard look at themselves and what really are their ambitions in life. And he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. A conceit is a false view of things. Okay? We could say pride. Well, pride is a false view. There's nothing that you or I could ever be truly proud of. Really. I mean, maybe proud that I'm in Christ. Okay, we could glory. Paul says, I'm boasting in that, right? But in and of ourselves, it's a conceit. It's empty, to really think that I am the most important person in the world. Which, if you're honest with yourself, that, you may not voice it that way, but our lives tend to show that that really is the way we think quite often. That's the way a fallen man thinks. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, there's something here that I wanted to try to point out, that these verses, you could almost look at them and say, he's saying the same thing, isn't he? Do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I don't think they're saying exactly the same thing. I think there's a progression here if you look at the words. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, that's the true and glorious state of a Christian. You know, that's the life of a Christian. That's that emptying grace that the Lord gives to his people. But notice he says, count others. I'm not sure what the Greek, but it's the idea of thinking. Thinking is very important in the Christian life. That's why truth is such a premium in the Christian life. Truth, comes to our mind first. It's not supposed to just stick there. It's supposed to inform our lives, right? But it comes to the mind first. Doesn't come to the Christian truth doesn't hit our emotions or even our wills. It comes to our minds and we think. And this is, I think, is what he's saying. I think this is the first step in humility. Count, consider, think. And this is why I say it's revolutionary, because it's not natural. It's not natural. And much of the Christian life is not natural. It's supernatural. And that's why the Lord says put off and put on. There's activity. There's things I've got to think about, and I've got to put this off, and I've got to put this on. And because of the grace of God in Christ, I can actually do that. That's the miracle of it all. But it begins with, in humility, count, consider, think about others more significant than yourselves. And then look at verse 4. Let each of you look. You with me? Consider, count, look. That's more action. Look to the interests of others. It's not just opening your eyes and seeing it. It's actually doing something. That's what it means to look to interests, look to our own interests. That means we're engaging in them. We're actually working at it. When you look into your finances, what are you doing? You're going to your computer. You're opening it up. You're doing something. Okay? You're not just thinking, you're doing something. And I think that's what the progression here is. Consider the truth about who you are, about who Christ is, what he has done for you, and then act on it, okay? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he gives us that great example. Have this mind among yourselves, which was the mind of Christ. This was what he's telling us, that he wants us experiencing the good life, is to think more and more the way Jesus Christ thinks. And if you do that, then you're going to begin to act as Jesus Christ acted. You see, the J curve is about becoming. You know, it's believing, it's trusting, but it's also about becoming, okay, as he's reminded us. Now, I'm just going to say two things, actually, but the psychologist who every once in a while will kind of hit on something that's actually true, the secular psychologists. They don't call it the same thing, but there's sometimes some insights that make us think, that's kind of biblical. But the psychologists will tell us that people develop different sort of what they call coping mechanisms to deal with life. We would say they develop what? Sometimes habit patterns, sinful habit patterns. We were talking about this the other day. But because we're sinners, okay, we live in a fallen world, we experience things quite often. What we might experience is hurt, rejection, even abandonment. And the psychologists say, well, when people experience those kinds of things, they develop ways of sort of dealing with it. Either they get depressed, they start drinking, or maybe it's just they're angry all the time. They get bitter. They form a life that is full of sort of ways of dealing with things. And the psychologists call it coping mechanism. We would say, well, no, they're just sinful habit patterns, you know, patterns of life. And so when we're dealing with ourselves, it is important that we recognize what those patterns are. We recognize what those pitfalls are, because he's saying, do nothing from selfish ambition, but in humility. It's not just you think that, but you have to think through, well, why is it that I'm thinking the way that I'm thinking? Why is it that I look at life the way this? Why is it that I keep falling into a certain pattern? And to go deeper into that and to think through what is not only what is Christ calling me to, but his help in seeing those different patterns. I think verse 3 and 4 are really, they're deep. Because as I think about this, let each of you look not only to his own interests. That's almost impossible. That's just what I do. That's who I am, you know. And the Lord would say, yeah, I know. That's what's wrong. But to the interests of others. It's like, wow. And that's what's so encouraging to me about verse 5. He says, have this mind. That sounds a bit legal, you know. You do this. But then he says, it's yours. It's yours. You have it already. You just put it into practice, or put it into action, we might say. Last thing is, did you notice in verse 4, there was a little bit of a change. You would not have noticed this unless you're a Greek scholar. And I didn't notice it either until somebody told me that this was the case. But he's been speaking to a community here. So many of the verbs and the language has been in the plural. You all, you all, you all. But in verse 4, there's a difference because he says, let each of you. What that means, obviously, is that this unity, this same mind, same love, full accord, this each of you look not only to your own interests but the interests of others, begins here. It begins with me. Okay? It begins with me to say to myself, this is what the Lord has for me in this church. This is what the Lord is calling me to in this church. And for me to think through that carefully and prayerfully, what does that mean in practice? How's that going to work out for me? It may work out a little different for Mike than it would be for me. It may be, it'd be different for you, you see, because we're all an each, okay? You're an each, you're an each, you're an each. How does this work itself out, each of you? See? And so he's been talking about community and this broad spectrum throwing truth out for them. But now he's coming and saying, it's not going to happen unless each of you think about this. Put this into practice, okay? In very practical ways. How can I love my brothers and sisters? Which of my brothers and sisters need my descending into their lives right now? Right now. And putting it into practice. And this is the good life, okay? This is not some grudgery. No, the Lord says, listen, I'm going to fill you with my Spirit. I'm going to give you grace to do that. I'm going to give you these many resurrections where you're going to learn that, boy, this good life is really, it really is a good life. It's the Lord coming near, drawing near to his people when they begin to think this way, act this way. And remember what Paul's kind of aiming toward in chapter 4 is this very practical human situation of Euodia and Syntyche. And what does he say to them when he speaks of them? He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, that's not Euodia and Syntyche, that's somebody else, that's the receiver of the letter, we don't know exactly who it is, true companion, help these women. They need some help. They need someone to come alongside of them, side by side, and helping them to work through their issues. Help them. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's this real community mindset of dealing with issues and problems and so forth in the church. Okay? You just can't say, well, the elders will take care of that. Sure, they're going to be, you know, they're the shepherds of the people, but we all have a stake in this. We all, you know, that's why he says back there in chapter 2, let each of you, that strikes me as coming right into my kitchen, so to speak. It's right there, you know, for me. Let each of you do this. Consider this truth. C.S. Lewis has a, when he talks about humility, he defines it this way. He says, humility is the art of disappearing for the sake of others. I like that. the art of disappearing. It's not like you think well of yourself, you think this or that, but you just really don't think of yourself at all. You know, you disappear for the sake of others. And that's what he's calling us to, and step by step, okay, to get there. C.S. Lewis also said, in talking about this love suffering thing, he said, if you're afraid of being hurt, don't love. Not even a dog. Don't even love a dog. Because if you love a dog, that dog's going to die and you're going to be hurt. So he says, if you want to just keep from hurting at any time in your life, don't love. Because love is going to enter into suffering, but is also going to enter into resurrection. Okay? That's the J curve. God is so faithful. He does not ask us into a life that is not going to end well, ending in glory, ending in the good life. And that ending is not just at the end of our lives, but it's where these acts of love go, receiving the attaboy from the Lord and seeing growth in others. You know, when you find yourself in a situation where perhaps you're working with someone and they make these significant steps in growing in grace, that's a tremendous feeling, isn't it? It's wonderful to see that. That's a resurrection, you see. That's a resurrection. And it's glorious. And he calls each of us to that kind of good life. So may the Lord give us grace to know and love this good life. I've talked a lot, so question or comment or... Okay, well, let's pray then. Father, again, we thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. And Lord, the truth of who you are, who we are, it really is meant to confront us, meant to challenge us, meant to cut us, so that you might come and fill the cut with the great balm of your gospel. Your truth, who you are, and the delight that we can know in walking with you to experience this good life for the sake of our Lord. Lord, help us not to shy away. Help us not to self-protect, but be all in to following after you and living this good life for Jesus' sake, to become more and more like our Savior who suffered, who bled and died, who left the glory of heaven to come to the earth for me. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.